And please be seated. And if you would, turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and we're going to be reading together verses 1 through 11. This is the sermon I had ready for the Lombardo wedding, but we were all passing out, so you got the very slight and smaller version. But this morning, Lord willing, we'll look more at the glory of Christ in more fullness as we study it. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, please, this hour, manifest your glory to your people so that we might believe in you, seeing your glory and understanding that you are the true bridegroom of your people, and that without you there is no feast, and there is no life, and there is no joy. But with you there is abundance of wine, and there is full joy. Bring us into that joy this morning through the preaching of your word, we pray. In your name and for your sake, amen. In our first sermon on John, we went out of time and out of space to see that Jesus is the Creator God who made the universe. He came into the world and he came not as another religious innovator, but as the maker of all things. He's not my God or your God or the Christian God. He is the God of every person. And so we said in those first 18 verses that this alone is reason enough for us to go to our neighbors and to declare to them that Jesus is their God, whether they recognize him or not, and that they must deal with him. We then saw last week in verses 19 and following the ministry of John the Baptist. And you might remember that in order to see John's ministry of pointing to Christ, we went out into the wilderness. Remember, the wilderness is that place where there is no invention of mankind, no building, no temple, nothing for us to glory in. A place where you get down on your face before God and you see yourself as someone who has nothing to offer. And there you are prepared to meet the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You might remember we said at the end of that sermon calls us then to go out into our homes and into our neighborhoods and here in our church and point ourselves and everyone else to Jesus. For he is the center of all things, the fulfillment of all of human history, all of the Old Testament. And when we were humbled in the wilderness, we were ready to see that our story is not about us. Life is not about us. It is about him, about his glory and his grace. This morning, I want to take you to the complete opposite kind of place. out of the wilderness with all its humility and sort of darkness away from the prophet Elijah, come again, John the Baptist, for a moment. And I want to take you to, of all things, a party, a celebration. Because you see, Jesus decided to manifest His glory for the first time at this celebration, and through it to teach us much of who He is. He did not come here by accident, and they did not run out of wine by accident. Rather, this was His plan for showing Himself as the true bridegroom of the church, to magnify and glorify Himself, and to show us our utter poverty and need of Him. The poverty begins very early on in our passage, when we're told in verse 3 that they ran out of wine. But before we even get to how Jesus met that need, we're immediately kind of set off on another excursion in verses 4 and 5, where Jesus deals with a different kind of poverty altogether. And in this case, it's the poverty of Mary. Before He can address this issue of the lack of wine, He must help Mary with a problem, a need, a poverty that she has and that each one of us have. She has what, as it were, gospel blindness. She doesn't see Jesus in all His glory for what He has come to do. She sees Jesus as someone who's come to simply tinker with her life and with the life of others. And He wants her to see Him in a new way, in a bigger way, in a greater way. And so you see what she says in verse 3. She comes to Jesus and she says, "They have no wine." But Jesus turns to her and says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, this is one of those passages that is very hard to move from Greek to English, and I want to be very careful to do that for you so you don't get the wrong impression here. Jesus is not being rude or mean. He's just being very direct with His mother, because although she is His mother, He is her Lord and her Savior. She is not His equal, and she is not a co-redeemer, as the Roman Catholic Church teaches, with Him. In fact, she's a lot like Jesus' other disciples. If you know anything about the Gospels, you know how over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus' disciples think that Jesus is here to deliver them from the Romans, or to deliver them from hunger, or some other earthly trouble. And they get quite confused and quite upset and quite disappointed when He doesn't deliver them from those momentary, sort of trivial needs. Mary is a lot like that. She's another disciple, actually, of Jesus. And like the other disciples, her mind and her heart, and like us too, is set on earthly things, on trivial things. And she comes to Jesus then and says, "They are out of wine." And He turns to her then and says, in English probably, "What does your thinking, Mary, have to do with my thinking? We are on different pages. Your mind, Mary, is set on earthly things. You're looking at me and you're saying, how can Jesus make this embarrassing and difficult situation go away? And I am here to do so much more." You see, Mary did not understand the fullness of what Christ had come to do yet, not utterly. And He is teaching her to think about these things. And that is why He says to her in verse 4, "My hour is not yet come." He's saying to her, look, you don't understand. The need here is greater than you think it is. There is a problem. There is a lack of wine. But the only way to meet that problem, the only way to make that up for this couple, is that I would be crushed and I would be turned to wine, and that they would drink from that and live forevermore. You see, Jesus is thinking a higher, deeper thought about what is going on at this wedding than Mary is. Her mind is too much on the earth. She doesn't see the size of the problem. She doesn't see that what this couple needs is a Savior, not a cosmic butler who will meet their immediate physical needs. I start this way because I think this is a kind of blindness, a kind of poverty that we have when we come to the feast that is laid before us in Christ. So often we see Jesus as someone who's come into our lives to make them a little better, to make them a little nicer. And nowhere is this worse than in weddings, where couples structure the entire day around themselves. The bride glories in herself. She makes the whole celebration about her beauty and the attention being on her. And then something is thrown, a bone is thrown at some point to Jesus, with the hope that if we do it in a church or if we use his name during the service, he'll come and he'll bless our marriage. Because after all, isn't that what he's here for? To make our lives better. To make our lives easier. And in doing that, we violently misunderstand the depth of our real need. We don't need a Jesus who comes and simply tinkers with our life, giving us a little more of that or a little more of this, the marriage we always wanted, the job we think we need. We need a Jesus who comes and is crushed for our sin and makes for us an eternal wine that we can drink once and be satisfied. He's come to do that work, and yet we are looking for so much less from him. We want him just to ease the journey of life, and he has come to give us fullness of life. And so often marriage begins that way, and marriage continues that way. Marriage continues to be a giant tug of war between a husband and wife as they try to get more and more out of each other, as they demand their rights from one another. And something that was intended to be about the gospel, that was intended to be about Jesus, was intended to be all about dying to yourself, becomes all about bringing Jesus in only to help us be better selfish people than we were before. So the blindness, that gospel blindness, that failure to see the bigger picture of what God is doing is not reserved to Mary or to Jesus' original disciples, but it's with us today. We don't see our marriages as places for the gospel to be preached. We see them as places for Jesus to come and serve us drinks so that we might be happy and have what we want. But Jesus calls us in this passage to see in this wedding and to even see in our marriages, and if you're not married, maybe to see in the marriages of others around you, our deep and extreme poverty, our utter need for him. We are so broken by sin that we don't even realize what it is that we need and what it is that he has come to do. And so here at the very start, in the first verses, he proclaims himself as the true wine. The true wine. Not what they were thirsting after, not what they thought they needed, not what Mary maybe thought they needed, not what the disciples will think that Jesus is going to bring them, but what Jesus knows we truly need. A wine that will meet our deep poverty, satisfy us, change us, and transform us according to his gospel. But second of all, and throughout the rest of the passage, Jesus declares himself not just as the true wine to blind eyes, but as the true bridegroom to a needy bride. In the ancient world, in the world in which this was written, marriages were an enormous public event. And the way your marriage went could have a big impact on the way your whole society viewed you through the rest of your married life. There were all kinds of rituals and standards and practices that you had to perform, and it was expected that you would do these things. And if you didn't do these things, in a small village like Cana, there would be scandal. Scandal and more scandal. In fact, if the bridegroom did not adequately provide for this party, the one that's going on here, he could lose his bride. There could be legal ramifications to his failure to love her and her family and show that love by spreading this feast. It was an evidence, a sign, and a symbol of his love. And to come short in this was scandal. To come short in this indicated that he wasn't the bridegroom he pretended to be, that his love for his bride was weak, that it was untrue. Jesus has not come then here on accident. He comes now into the setting of poverty and need and weakness to declare himself at the very beginning to be the true bridegroom of the church, to be our true bridegroom, the one who brings fullness and whose love is an ocean everlasting. And yet, we cannot see it unless we see all that the Spirit wants to teach us here. And in order to do that, I want to move into some of the little details, but I hope you'll see that they are not, after all, such details. First of all, notice what verse 6 says. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus is saying something here in a moment, in what he's about to do, about himself and the Old Testament. Representing the Old Covenant are these 6 great huge pots of stone. They're made out of stone because the Jews knew that stone was less porous, and therefore the water was less likely to get contaminated and become unclean. So this is water set apart according to all the Old Covenant rituals. And what does Jesus do? He comes and he replaces the water with wine. If you know about other passages in the Bible, you know how in Mark, for example, Jesus talks about himself as the bridegroom, and he says, "I've come to put new wine in new wineskins," speaking of his relationship to the Old Covenant. So part of what's being pictured here first is the failure of the Old Covenant, not because it was not good, not because it was not glorious, but because the blood of lambs and goats and bulls could never take away sin. And there was needed something greater, something better than this ceremonial water. And Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, by going to these 6 water pots and filling them with wine, the wine of the new covenant, is saying something about himself as a bridegroom. He's saying, yes, Moses was great. Yes, David was great. Yes, Elijah was great. Yes, John the Baptist was great. But I and I alone and the true bridegroom. And now with me comes the messianic feast of wine and food that we read about in Isaiah. Jeremiah sings of it too. Jeremiah says this, "Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd. Their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow." These messianic prophecies, and there were many of them, the Jews were looking for one who would come and spread the messianic feast. And Jesus coming and taking these 6 water pots and filling them with something new, something that the prophet said would happen, is fulfilling those prophecies and showing himself to be the true bridegroom. Now, if you were given amazing powers of miracle, imagine tonight, today, if you were to walk out of here with the ability to do any miracle, like all the ones you see in Scripture, what would be the first miracle you would do? Some of you might go to the cancer ward. That's probably what I would do, because I lost my mom to cancer, so that's always in my mind. And you'd walk through the cancer ward, and you just walk through and heal people in that ward. Some of you might go be bolder, and you go to the morgue, and there you raise the dead. Some of you might be a little angry this morning, so you go down to the Delaware River, and you turn it to blood, and you warn the people of Philadelphia of their sin and call them to repent and turn to Christ. Those are all things we might do with this power, but isn't it interesting the first thing Jesus does after he receives the Holy Spirit in baptism in chapter 1 is to go to a party and make 180 gallons of wine. He does that to make a point, to show himself as the new covenant. As we'll say in a moment when we come to this table, Jesus said, "My blood is the new covenant, shed for you, for the remission of sins." And he's not strayed into this party by accident. He has decided to declare his glory here first so that we'll see something fundamental and profound about who he is. That whatever reaction we might have to his coming, the one we must have is joy. Because the bridegroom has come. The old days, though good, can never be compared with what has come in Christ. And has come for you in Christ. And so he sows himself to be that true bridegroom, and he exercises his first act of power to show us that, so that we would rejoice in him and know what is ours, know who has loved us, given himself for us, and will open to us the gates of heaven. So you can see in verse 10 the declaration, and now maybe you hear it in a new way when the servant or the steward of the feast says to the bridegroom, "You have kept the good wine until now." He is actually speaking there, though he doesn't know it, of God the Father, who is now in the fullness of time, in the end of the ages, brought out the good wine, the messianic wine, and is serving it on the table for his people. Maybe all this sounds very strange to you this morning. I don't think we're always the best as a church in emphasizing joy. I don't know why that is. I don't know if it's something lacking in me or in you or what might be the case. But if you're uncomfortable with Jesus making 180 gallons of wine, probably be because you don't understand what joy is all about. You see, they've come to celebrate something. And Jesus began his ministry by celebrating something. And if you read Revelation, when Elder Weber read that, you know that in the future we are coming to what? A great party. A great celebration. Full of wine. Spread a feast for us in Christ. So the Lord calls us to come and to understand that he is the true bridegroom and that he has come to serve us in his mercy and to spread the feast for us. For me, personally, as I read this passage, one verse, one little detail, one last detail for you stood out, maybe more than any other, although it might sound strange to you. But verse 7, it says, Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And then this little note, "And they filled them up to the brim." What a testimony of, if you want to know who Christ is as your Lord and your Savior, he's the kind of person that comes and you need 5 gallons of wine and he makes 180. He fills it up to the brim. So we come to Christ this morning. We come, I hope you've been prepared by the letter I sent out, with a full sense of our poverty. Our deep poverty, any attempt we've made to furnish our own table and to provide for ourselves has fallen short, just as even the old covenant fell short. And yet we come to a table richly spread by him for us. And he says to us this morning, "I have filled the pots to the very brim. They're overflowing." This is what David meant when he said, "My cup runs over with your goodness and your love." That is your bridegroom this morning. He loves you with a love so deep, so rich, and so full that it is extensive, that it is endless. Paul says you cannot know the bottom of it. You can drink and drink and drink, and you never come to the bottom of the barrel of his love. You can only swim in the ocean of his grace. Jonathan Edwards once said this about our future with our bridegroom. He said this, "Then the church shall be brought to the full enjoyment of her bridegroom, having all tears wiped away from her eyes, and there shall be no more distance or absence. She shall then be brought to the entertainments of an eternal wedding feast, and to dwell forever with her bridegroom, yea, to dwell eternally in his embraces. Then Christ will give her his loves, and she shall drink her fill. Yea, she shall swim in the ocean of his love." If you're lacking joy this morning, chances are you've missed the gospel And if you've missed the gospel, here it is again. Our utter and complete poverty, nakedness, and filth, unworthy to be His bride as a church. And His richness and His love to the point where it seems almost extravagant and impossible that it should be so deep and so rich. That's the meaning of this story. Jesus showed up not to embarrass this human bridegroom, although I'm sure he was embarrassed, but to declare, as it says in verse 11, to manifest His glory so that His disciples would believe on Him. Let me give you just a few things to think about in that vein as you leave. First of all, let me speak to husbands and to men who no doubt are thinking about this. I never like to leave this passage without pointing especially to you and to me and then directing us to our poverty. You've entered into marriage and you don't have what it takes. You see, the groom here should have marked his love for his bride and the family of his bride by making sure that all these things were taken care of, but he failed. And in that, you see a picture of yourself as a husband. Doesn't matter who you are, how hard you've tried, you've failed, you've come short, and you enter into marriage knowing that you can't do it, that you won't do it, and that you will fall short. Christ here presents Himself as all that you cannot be for your wife and family. You cannot meet their deepest need. But you can, as we said last week, point them to the One who can. Make sure they know that God is their real Father and that Jesus is their true Bridegroom. And that what they may be looking for from you for is actually to be found in Him. As you fail and you stumble and you struggle, lead others and yourself to Christ, for He does not come short, and He will spread the feast you can't spread, and He will do these things for you. Second, and I've been hinting at this all along, whether you're a man or a woman or a child, whoever you are, if you're in Christ this morning, rejoice. Rejoice, O bride. You are greatly loved. As weird as it sounds, and I know it sounds strange because you know how dirty and wretched you are, but you are the delight of your bridegroom. The church is His delight, though it is stained with sin, and though we see ourselves, we look at the world, we look at the church in the world, and we say, how could Christ give Himself for this? How could this be His delight when He has all the universe to delight in? When He has the Father and the Spirit to delight in, why would He ever delight in us? And yet this passage teaches us, and we'll see as we go through John, that we are actually His delight. And the only response you can have to that, if you grasp any little part of that today, any part, is to rejoice with great joy. This is a love like no other you will ever know in your life. There will never be anything that even remotely comes near to this. Your wife or your husband may love you, your parents may love you, but that is just a shadow of the love of Christ, so deep, so rich, and free. You are His delight, and He has given Himself to present you a spotless bride, His church, on the day of the great feast. He's invited you to come and to know His love there, to sit with Him at a feast you don't deserve to be at, but a feast that He calls us as His body to come and share. That is love. That is reason to party, to celebrate, to rejoice. So if your nature is to be very reserved, if you are a Judas Iscariot type person, I am. Remember how on that one occasion Mary comes and breaks this box of incredibly expensive ointment on Jesus' feet, and Judas says, don't you know that could have been sold for the poor? And Jesus tries to help Judas understand, though it's impossible, that there's a reason, a bigger and better reason for her to do what she did. But Judas has this very practical, broken, loveless mind. I think the same often occurs in us. If that's your mind, if that is your approach to Christ, what does He want me to do for Him now? what is his law, and there's no joy, there's no rejoicing, then hear again his love for you and rejoice with great joy. He has filled every pot to the brim, and his blood has made atonement for your sins. Let us pray. Father, what you have now spoken to us and shown us in your word, we see in a moment in symbol and sign and seal in the sacrament of the supper. Help us to know now as we come to the table that we are naked, that we are guilty, that we are helpless. That as a bride, we as a church and the church universal, we have nothing to offer you. And yet for your bride, you spread this feast through your Son. Help us then to rejoice with great joy, to love you supremely, to thank you for what you have done, and to see by faith, through this sign and seal, the bridegroom of the church in all his glory and all his splendor and all his provision. For we pray it in his name. Amen.